In order to understand this incident, we have to go back to the previous one and to see that in the light of the martyrdom of John the Baptist, Jesus sought to have some time of rest and some time of quiet. He took his disciples across the lake in a boat in order to be in a solitary place. That was important for him because he was grieving and he wanted to spend time in communion with his Father. But it was also important for his disciples. And we see in other parts of the Gospels, the other Gospels, that they were returning from their missionary work. They had been casting out demons and healing people and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so they needed their rest too. But as we saw, it was 2 weeks ago, as they arrive at the other side, people have run 10 miles around the lake, and they're there before them. They greet them on the other side. And Jesus, instead of doing what we might do, of dismissing the people and saying, just give me time by myself, I need some peace, Jesus immediately has compassion on them, and he preaches to them, he heals their diseases, he spends and is spent. And we saw how, when the evening time drew near, he even fed all the people. He fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. He supplied all their needs. And now we come into our passage, verse 22. And Jesus sends the disciples off on the boat, that they can go back home. And he dismisses the crowd, presumably with a benediction or something like that. But he sends the multitude away, and then he returns to his original purpose. Look at what it says, verse 23. After he had sent them away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was often found doing? When his disciples lost him, when they didn't know where he was, where was he? But dwelling in communion with his Father, praying. Where was he when they woke up in the morning to see? Where was he? He was off in a solitary place, praying. He'd gotten up early to do so. Or perhaps he hadn't even gone to bed the night before, but had spent the whole night long in prayer. And here, this is what Jesus does. Having sent away the crowds, he goes to pray. Now, I think we must remember, we saw last time, that Jesus was a true human, a real person. Like you and me, he grew tired and weak. And yet, despite the fact that Jesus has been awake for such a time and that he's been doing miracles and he's been preaching, yet even still, he doesn't lie down and sleep. Instead, he goes and prays. He recognizes that there's an important transition happening in his own life. Yes, his ministry began when he was 30 years old. His ministry took the form of preaching, teaching, and doing miracles. But now there's a turn because John the Baptist has died. Remember that John the Baptist was the forerunner. He came to prepare the way for the Lord. But now John was dead. And Jesus knew that soon his death would approach. His time was coming, although it had not yet come. And so he resorts to prayer. He turns to his Father. And that's precisely what he does later on in the garden, on the night in which he was betrayed, when his death was looming. It was so close. The Passover meal had been celebrated, and he knew that he must become that lamb which would be sacrificed. He was found in prayer. He was turning to his Father for strength. So Jesus here does that, and it's a good lesson for us. Although we can never really do exactly as Jesus did, not fully. Our flesh is weak, our bodies are weak. It would be difficult for us to spend all night in prayer. I think it's difficult for us to focus for that length of time. I don't think we should be discouraged that we can't do that. Rather, we should see that we are to spend time in prayer. And it's one of those things that our prayer can grow with time. Our ability to pray for longer lengths of time can increase as we grow in our faith. And so if you're only starting out in prayer, it might not be very easy to do a long prayer, whether publicly in the prayer meeting or whether just privately in your own home. But it's something that can grow with time. And the disciples are sailing across the sea or the lake, as Galilee really is. And verse 24 shows us that there's a storm. Verse 24. They're in the middle of the sea and they're tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. They're rowing the boat. They're trying to get to the other side, but the wind keeps blowing them back in the direction that they've come from. I think it's only about 4 miles or so across the Sea of Galilee. It shouldn't take them that long. But in fact, the disciples have been at sea perhaps for 6 to 10 hours to cross this lake. And we can't know for certain, but it does tell us in verse 25 that when Jesus does come to them, it's in the fourth watch of the night. And what does this mean? Well, the first watch of the night began at 6 p.m. And each watch was 3 hours long. So 6 to 9 p.m. was the first watch. And then 9 p.m. to midnight is the second watch. Midnight to 3 a.m. is the third watch. And so the fourth watch is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So this is, when Jesus comes to them, it's the fourth watch, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. Now presumably, Jesus had dismissed the crowds well before that time. Obviously, he spent the night in prayer. But presumably, he would have sent the crowds away when there was still a little bit of light, so that they could see to get home. And so maybe the disciples have been out in the boat for 6 to 10 hours. A long time of trying to cross the Sea of Galilee, and all the while being tossed and blown back the way. And so here they are in the middle. Now this perhaps might remind you of another time that the disciples were caught in a storm. Do you remember in chapter 8? Chapter 8 and verse 23. Now when he, that's Jesus, got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. That had happened before, not that long before. They had been able to watch the Lord Jesus whisper, as it were, and the sea was calm. But the crucial difference between that time and this time is the fact that Jesus is not with them. Now they're out in the middle of the sea, all by themselves. Where is the hope for them? Jesus had stayed at the other side. They couldn't go to him and cry out, "Lord, save us, for we are perishing," because he was not there with them. But in the fourth watch of the night, so somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus comes to them. And no doubt you, like I have, you've read this passage so many times that you know what happens. But how easily we lose the sense of marveling at it. Jesus actually walked on the water. Jesus actually took a step from the shore onto water. And he didn't sink, he didn't swim, nor did he float. He simply walked on the top of the water. And he walked, 2 miles or 3 miles to where the disciples are in the middle of the sea. And more than that, he walked as the waves were tossing. As the waves were rising and falling, as the winds were blowing, Jesus walked on the water. Now, of course, many people, many skeptics will simply not believe this, and they will laugh at the fact that the scripture says this. But this actually happened. And the thing is, we have here the Lord of all creation, Jesus himself, the Son of God, who created all things in the beginning. Here he is, subduing his creation to do what he wants. Think about how it's impossible for a human being to walk on the water. It is impossible. It goes against all the laws of nature. Think of the physics that's involved in it. Think of the fact that human beings are the wrong shape, and we have weight that is too heavy. The surface tension of the water does not match with our weight, and so we sink down in. There are tiny insects, and no doubt you've seen them on ponds and so on, that can walk on water. And the reason for that is they are so light that their weight and the surface tension balance out, and so they scoot along the surface of the water. They've been designed by God to do that. There are birds, western grebe birds, that run along the water. They kind of look a bit like geese. But they have to run. They can't walk on water. They have to run. And by running at the rate of 22 steps per second, they can reach up to 30 feet in the water. But Jesus here walked on the water. And Jesus walked 2 or 3 miles out from the shore. Jesus is doing something that is utterly impossible. Something that has never been done before. Something that none of the Old Testament prophets did. Many of the miracles Jesus does had been done to an extent by the prophets. But no one had ever walked on water. And even if you look at a passage like Psalm 77, there's maybe a hint of it, but I don't think it's really what we might expect. Psalm 77 says of God, "Your way was in the sea, your path was in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known." Maybe that's a hint of what Jesus would do, but I don't think it's much more than that, because I think the passage speaks of God's providence. That God does things that are unusual, particularly in the crossing of the Red Sea. It's speaking in poetic terms. And I don't think anyone in their right mind would ever expect that a man could walk on the water. And yet one did. The Lord Jesus walked out to the sea in perfect control. He didn't have to run. No, he walked. Yes, the waves were rising up and down, and yet he walked over the top of them in complete sovereign control. The rough water did not drag him down. The winds did not stop him from reaching the destination that he set out for. Nothing like this had ever been seen. And friends, I'm sure none of you have ever seen it before either. I could challenge you and say, go and try it. But it would be a disaster. It would be a dangerous thing to do. It would be a foolish thing to do. Because what does our confession of faith teach us? It tells us that God often uses ordinary means. But he doesn't often use extraordinary means. The Bible is full of times that God uses ordinary means to accomplish his purposes. Let's just take one example. Let's say God wants to humble a person. So what does he do? He sends a sickness, an ordinary sickness, something that could affect any person in the world. And this sickness brings pain and discomfort to that person's life. And they're humbled under it, under God's hand. And they learn lessons about themselves in the midst of it. But then God intends to heal them of the sickness. How does he do it? He doesn't do it by magic. He doesn't do it by miracles. But he makes use of ordinary means. Doctors and nurses who have trained many years to learn how to use medicines and how to use techniques. And so through these ordinary things, the person's life is spared. The illness is healed. How often God does that? He uses very ordinary things, all for his purposes. And yet our confession of faith tells us that God is free to work without, above, and against means, all at his own pleasure. He is free to work against means. And that's precisely what Christ does here. He works against means. He works against the science, you could say. Physics demands that if someone stands on water, that they sink down. But Christ worked against the means. And in perfect control, he walked across the water. It's a marvelous thing. And in many ways, we could simply stop there. And we could just think on that. And it would be something for us to chew over in our minds. But that's not how the story ends. First of all, we see the disciples. They're afraid, no doubt, because of the waves. But then something happens that brings greater fear into them. There in verse 26, they see Jesus coming. Remember, it's dark. They see him coming, and they think, this is a ghost. Now, we might be prepared, or very quick, to laugh at them, or to say, that's nonsense. Surely they ought to have thought it through and considered that this was Christ coming to them. But friends, put yourself really in their position. We have the advantage that we've heard the story so many times. But if you were actually on a boat that was being tossed to and fro, and perhaps you thought that your life was going to end because Jesus was far from you, and you look out and you see something moving on the waters, as the waters are going up and down, here is someone walking on the top, seeming as if they're floating or hovering over the waters. It's a ghost. The disciples thought it was a ghost. But Jesus speaks to them. Verse 27. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. How often in the Bible are we told, do not be afraid? How often do we hear it? And friends, is it not good that we hear it so often? Because let's face it, in our lives we are often overcome with anxieties and fears. We worry about tomorrow, as if today did not have enough worries. We worry where our food will come from. We worry where our finance will come from. We worry about our bodies. We worry about what we shall wear. So many thoughts, anxious thoughts, consume our everyday lives. But how many times the Bible tells us, do not fear. How often it speaks this word of comfort to God's people. Don't worry about these things. And that's what Jesus says. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, he's not simply telling them to cheer up. He's not simply telling them to look on the bright side. Mind over matter. Notice what he's actually saying to them. Be of good cheer. Why? Because it is I. What is the only reason that they can be of good cheer? And what is the only reason that they have to put their fears to rest? It is the fact that it is I, Jesus says. It is I. I am here. It's not a ghost. It's Jesus himself. Hope comes from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope comes because Christ is the Almighty One. We've seen that in chapter 8. He could still the wind and the waves. They must obey him because they are his creation. But not only do we get hope from his power, but we also get hope from his love. The fact is, Jesus loves these disciples. He cares for them. And so, as he comes to them, surely there's that sense, everything is going to be all right, because this is our Savior. This is our friend. This is one who is for us. Isn't that something to think about when you and I are worried, when we're afraid? To think, if we're one of Christ's people, that he is the Almighty One, that he can overturn whatever is consuming our minds. He can overturn it in a moment. He is able to change it. He's able to turn it in a split second. And he cares for us. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Perhaps some of you need to hear that in the midst of your trials and your difficulties. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. But then the passage moves on, and this is really the focus this evening, is what happens between Peter and Christ. And three things I want us to see. First of all, Peter's faith. Peter's faith. When Peter hears Jesus and he recognizes his voice, he says in verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, when it says "if" there in our version, that's not Peter doubting. He's not saying, "Well, prove it to me if." No, this really, it could be translated "since." I think that's a better translation. "Lord, since it is you, well then, command me to come to you on the waters. Since you are now here, bring me out to you. Bring me close to you." Now, Peter is often impulsive. We know that from the Gospels. We know that if any disciple is going to speak out first, it's going to be Peter. This is part of his nature, part of his character. And depending on what your character is like, you can either sympathize with him or you can condemn him for that and maybe say he was often in the wrong for that. But I don't think we should be so harsh on Peter. Because here, what is at the heart of it? Jesus has just said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter wants to be with his Savior. He wants to be close to him. And so he says, "Command me to come out to you." Peter wants to draw close. He recognizes Christ's power. He recognizes that if Jesus is able to do this, then Jesus can enable Peter to do the very same thing. This is not recklessness. This is Peter asking for permission. And he receives every encouragement. Because in the next verse, Jesus says, "Come." Jesus gives him a command. Now he must step out of the boat. And he must walk on the water. And so he did. Peter is the second man and the only other person ever to have walked on water. And he walks out to Jesus. What an incredible thing. Yes, it's easy to accept Jesus, or easier to accept Jesus walking on the water. But to think of another person who was not the Son of God doing the very same is an incredible thing. And yet he does. Mark chapter 9, verse 23. "If you believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Of course, we have to take a verse like that in its context, and we have to take it with a caution. We can't just simply say, "Well, anything I want to do is now possible to me if I believe. I can go to the top of a building, and I can throw myself down, and because I believe I will fly, well then it's possible for me because I believe." That would be twisting scripture. Remember when the devil took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, that even Jesus wouldn't cast himself off, even though he knew that the Father could send angels to carry him and to preserve him. No, Jesus would not do that, and nor should we. Unless we have an express warrant, unless it's something that's agreeable to the will of God, we shouldn't abuse scripture by saying, "Well, I believe it will be so, and therefore I will do it." This is not something to attempt at home. You know, those warnings that they have when those people do things on TV that are daring, "Don't attempt this at home." That's exactly like this. We shouldn't just say, "I have faith, therefore I can do anything." But let's think about Luke 17 and verse 6. "If you had faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." We can't simply dismiss verses like that and say that it's nonsense. We can't simply say these things will never happen. No, Jesus is commending to us faith. He's saying, "Believe." and all sorts of remarkable things will be done. All sorts of remarkable things are possible for the child of God who believes. And we have many examples in the scripture. Think of Abraham and Sarah. Romans 4 tells us, of Abraham, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He heard what God was saying to him. God promised a child. And Abraham did not look at his body and say, well, my body's dead. It's decrepit. It cannot produce a child. Nor did he look at Sarah's womb and say, her womb is barren and dead and too old to bear a child. No, Abraham and Sarah believed God, and the child came. Or think of Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith, and think that each time it tells us by faith, by faith, by faith. What remarkable things. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens, and so on. How did the Old Testament saints do all these remarkable things? By faith. Not by might, not by strength, not by human endeavor, but by faith. Their confidence was in the Lord. And we are encouraged to put our faith in the Lord and to believe that all sorts of things are possible if we will believe. It's not like a wish. Maybe when you were a child, you made a wish. And you thought, if I wish hard enough, if I close my eyes tight enough and make this wish, then maybe it will come true. It's not like that at all. But it's simply a fact that the Lord delights to answer prayer. The Lord delights in doing, I think I mentioned it in my prayer, exceedingly abundantly, above all that we could ask or even think. Peter, by faith, was actually able to walk on water. Now that, of course, is not something we're given warrant to do. We're not commanded to come, as Jesus said here. But there are all sorts of other things that can be done. And I wonder what more could be done if we simply believed. That's the first thing, Peter's faith. But then secondly, Peter's doubts. In verse 30, and we know what happens, as Peter's walking towards Jesus, the waves are rising and falling. The wind is howling, it's boisterous. And he takes his eyes away from Jesus and he looks at the waves and he begins to doubt. He becomes afraid. And what happens immediately is that he sinks. He starts sinking into the water. He's going to drown. He is afraid. We know that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. It's very simple to memorize that verse, but it's very difficult to actually do it. Is that not true for you and for me? That when we live our lives, the things that we see seem more real to us. The things that are unseen, these eternal truths, they're invisible and they seem far removed from us. It's hard to walk by faith. It's easy to walk by sight. And that's exactly what Peter does here. Sight takes over. And he begins to sink. We can think of James 1 verse 6. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave tossed to and fro by the wind. He doubts, and so he is tossed to and fro. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And again, it would be very easy for us to criticize Peter. And to say what he should have done. And maybe even in our own arrogance to say, if it had been me and I had stepped out of that boat, I would have kept my eyes firmly fixed on Jesus because I know that he is my only hope. Well, friends, would you have done the same? Would you have made it out of the boat? Would I have made it out of the boat? Would we have made it two steps? Or would we have doubted But certainly Peter does the right thing. Because in when he's sinking, he doesn't continue in unbelief. Look what he cries out, verse 30, at the end of the verse. Lord, save me. Who does he turn to as he's sinking? He doesn't turn to himself. He doesn't try to swim. He doesn't try to save himself. He doesn't turn to the disciples in the boat. Throw me a rope. Give me something to hold on to. No, he has begun to walk towards Jesus. His eyes have been on him. And so he cries out, Lord, save me. Think of Psalm 116. How the pains of hell surrounded the psalmist. And what does he do as he's approaching death? Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. And the Lord was merciful and gracious. And he was delivered from death. He was set free. And isn't that what we're to do when we find ourselves in despair? When we find ourselves in difficulty? When we're drowning in whatever there is to drown in this world? Cry out, O Lord, save me. Where do you turn and where do I turn? For those of you still in your sin, sinking under your sin, where do you turn? Who's going to deliver you? Who's going to save you? Who's going to lift you up out of your sin? Lord, save me. He's the only one that can. Without him, we're lost. Peter took his eyes off Jesus and he doubted. He walked by sight instead of by faith. And is this not what happens to us, that doubts so easily come into our minds? The evil one loves to plant seeds of doubt in our mind. Isn't that what he did in the garden? Did God really say? That was the very first temptation. That was the very first snare that he laid for people. Did God really say? And he's continued to do it ever since. And he tries to lead us to doubt God's goodness, to doubt his love, to doubt his power, to doubt that he has saved us, to doubt that we are one of God's children. How many different types of doubt come into our minds? And Satan loves it when doubt is planted. Why is that? Because doubt is a seed. And seeds grow. And as they grow, they get bigger and bigger. And what does doubt ultimately lead to but unbelief? That's the direction it goes. And that's why we have to be so careful. If a little doubt comes into our mind, it is heading in one direction and one direction only, towards unbelief. And so we have to get rid of the doubt. We have to find the remedy for the doubt. We can't leave it lingering there for a moment longer, lest it do real harm to us. Because when we doubt, we end up sinking. We end up drowning. Doubts always lead to difficulties. And think for a moment, we thought of faith and what faith can accomplish. But think about doubts and how doubts rob faith of its power. William Carey, the missionary, he was reformed. He was a Calvinist. And he had that maxim, and I think it's very true, that we're to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. I can't remember what the order was. But isn't it true that when we begin to doubt, when we begin to doubt that God will do good things, that therefore we end up not attempting great things for God? Take, for example, the salvation that the Lord Jesus is bringing into this world. How he is building his church. The Bible tells us, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell are not strong enough to keep a lost sinner inside. Christ, by his power, can bash through the doors of hell to save a sinner from that certain fate. So take that. Take the church's role of ministering and evangelizing and witnessing, reaching out with the gospel. What happens when we begin to doubt? What happens when we begin to say, well, today is a day of small things? It is a day of small things. It's quite evident it's a day of small things. Where are the multitudes of people? Why are they not flocking into the place of worship? It's a day of small things, we say. And so the church really isn't going to grow. Nothing's really going to happen. No one's really going to come. We can invite people to come to church. We've tried it before, but they won't come. They haven't come in the past. Why should we expect they'll come in the future? Perhaps you say, well, as a church, we've tried a particular activity in order to reach out to people. It didn't work then. Why would we expect it would work in the future? You see, these little doubts so easily come into our minds, don't they? And we expect that this is the state the church will always be in. But this is not the state the church will always be in. Because the scriptures say something different. The scripture tells us to sow in tears and to reap with joy. The scripture tells us that the nations of the world will come to Christ. The scriptures tell us, as I said earlier, Christ will build his church. The scripture gives us every reason to hope that not only will the ones and the twos come in, but that the multitudes will come in. When we expect great things from God, we will attempt great things for God. But when doubts come into our minds and we begin to expect less from God, when we begin to say in our minds, God won't, or dare we go further and say God can't, well then it has a knock-on effect and we simply don't attempt anything. And we're satisfied with the status quo. Things won't get better. We might as well just maintain what we have. Try to stop the influence of the world seeping in. Put up the hatches. Guard the fort. Protect ourselves from those people out there. But let's not attempt great things at all for God. How different that was from William Carey's view. How different that was from the many missionaries who were reformed in their faith exactly as we are. Believed the same doctrines as we believe. And yet they went out and there was a great century of missions when many nations who had been steeped in pagan religions and yet came to see the light of the gospel simply because they believed great things. They believed that the Lord was able to save. They believed that he could answer our prayers exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. They believed that they could lift a mountain up and cast it into the sea, if that were the will of God. But then doubts sink in. And so we don't attempt great things for God at all. Friends, we must recognize doubts for what they are. Seeds that grow into full-fledged unbelief. Don't let them settle in your heart. When you find a doubt, it must be rooted out. And the solution is exactly what Peter does. He turns his attention to Christ. Lord, save me. Whatever your doubt is, whether you're doubting that you're a Christian, whether you're doubting the love of God, the power of God, whatever it is, turn to Christ. Lord, save me. I'm drowning in these doubts. They're overwhelming me. Save me. So that's the second thing. We've seen Peter's faith. We've seen Peter's doubts. And then thirdly and finally, we see Peter rebuked. The Lord Jesus rebukes Peter here. But before he rebukes him, look at what he does. Verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Jesus puts out his hand, grasps Peter, lifts him up out of the water, and he saves his life. But I want you to notice, verse 32, it's only when they got into the boat that it all becomes calm. Only then does the wind cease. In other words, Jesus saves Peter, lifts him back up onto the surface of the water, but the wind is still howling. It's still boisterous. He saves him from his immediate fate of drowning. He saves him from death, but he doesn't totally deliver him from the terrifying circumstances around him. No, he holds him in those circumstances for a moment longer while he speaks to him. And he says to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He gives this rebuke. But friends, this rebuke is not harsh, is it? This is a gracious rebuke. This is a rebuke of someone who loves his friend and his disciple. He doesn't say, "You're an unbeliever." He doesn't say, why did you do what you did? You're a fool." No, he simply says to him, "Oh, you of little faith." In other words, Peter, you have faith. You're a true believer. You had faith to walk on the water, but your faith is still little. The searcher of hearts, for that is who Christ is, looks into the heart of Peter, and what does he see? We might say, well, he sees the doubts. Of course he sees the doubts. But the searcher of hearts looks into his heart and sees faith. "Oh, you of little faith." He sees that faith. He's pleased with the faith. But he says, "Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" Peter isn't rebuked fully. He's not rebuked harshly. But he is encouraged to increase his faith. He's encouraged to strive for a greater faith. He's encouraged to keep his attention on the object of faith, who is Christ Jesus himself. And that's true for you and for me. When we find our doubts are coming into our minds and our hearts, we need greater faith. We need to overcome the doubt by faith. We're to strive for a greater faith. But we do that by looking at the object of faith, the Lord Jesus himself. As Peter did, "Lord, save me." We may be tempted to doubt many different things. We may be tempted to sin. We may have temptations that come and we feel like we're on the brink of falling prey to them. We need faith to overcome all these things. Friends, I think the best thing for us is to find Scripture. Isn't it, as our confession of faith tells us, isn't it Scripture that feeds our faith? Isn't it Scripture that increases our faith? How are we to have a greater grasp of Christ? Use the Scripture. Use the promises of the Bible. Memorize them. If you're struggling with a temptation, find a verse related to that temptation. Find a verse related to that sin. Find some verse that speaks of deliverance, of how Christ can cause us to overcome, that we're not slaves to sin any longer. We're not dead in sin, but alive to Christ. Take the promise and believe it. It will increase your faith. It will bolster your faith. It will feed your faith. Oh, you of little faith. I wonder, do you sometimes look into your heart and say the same thing about yourself? You look and you see not great faith like other people, but little faith. Well, it's good to find some faith. We should take encouragement from that. But it's better, having seen little faith, to strive for great faith. Now, once Jesus has rebuked Peter, he brings him into the boat, verse 32. And immediately all is calm once again. Just as Psalm 107 tells us, he calms the storm so that the waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. It leads them, verse 33, to worship. What is the appropriate response to this miracle? It's to bow down before Christ and to worship him. "Truly, you are the Son of God," they say. And friends, I wonder if you've had doubts, if you've been plagued by them, by Satan's temptation. He's been sowing these seeds in your heart. What do you do if and when you get deliverance? What do you do when God enables your faith to overcome the doubts? When Christ grasps you by the hand and lifts you out of the waters in which you were drowning? Surely our response must be to bow and worship. "Truly, you are the Son of God." If you've had such doubts, then worship. Here are the disciples They don't go and worship in a building. They don't go to the temple to worship. They bow down there and then. They've been saved. They've been delivered. And so they praise him. And what do they praise him for? Well, no doubt, they worship him for his great power. The sea was calmed by a word. But more than that, don't they worship him for his personal interest in them, for his love and his mercy to them as individuals, to save them? Remember what we said in verse 27. Jesus had spoken to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Their hope came from the fact that their friend was with them. Their master was now in their presence, and he could save them. And so if that's where our hope comes from, surely when we get relief from our doubts, we're to worship the Lord Jesus for this very thing. Not only his power in delivering us from our doubts and from despair, but for the very interest he has in us. And you may be anxious about many things at this time, but Christ cares for you, his people. He cares for you. Not even a sparrow can fall without the knowledge of God. Christ cares for his people. And so that gives us every reason to bow in worship and to praise him. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, how often we doubt, how often we're despondent, how we despair of any hope of salvation, how often our souls are cast down. O Lord, teach us the lessons that Peter learned on this night. Teach us to have Christ as the object of our faith. Teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. Teach us, O Lord, to draw near to him. We pray that we would remember that he is tender towards us and compassionate and loving towards his people. O gracious God, we marvel at what the Lord Jesus is able to do. And we marvel that he is able even now to do great things. We pray that as a congregation we would attempt great things for God, knowing the promises of the Scripture. May we not be held back by the way we see things going, by the forecasts that we make, but rather let us believe your word and advance from strength to strength. O Lord, help us to trust in you, even when things look bleak and dark. For you are the one who is in control of all of history. You know the end from the beginning. And when we find ourselves in trials, as many here do, O Lord, bring comfort to them from the Scriptures. Teach us to be of good cheer and not to fear, because of Christ's presence with us. We pray in his name. Amen. In conclusion, we'll read from Psalm 142. Psalm 142. A contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Amen. Will please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.